Thank you, Laura. Very inspiring words. Beautiful. You know, as the fall approaches each year, and the warm days and the cool nights, you know, it always brings to my mind the fall feast. You know, the Feast of Trumpets is just about 6 weeks away. And it was one of these beautiful fall days that I set out to attend my first Feast of Tabernacles. Really, I didn't know much about I heard everybody talking about the feast and all these things, and what a great time the feast would be. I really didn't know what I was doing, but I did know we were to go to Mount Pocono, Pennsylvania. In those days, you didn't have any choice where to attend. You just went where they told you to. And you stayed in the hotel or motel that you were assigned to stay in. So I traveled up to Wheeling, West Virginia, and there ended up on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And later on that afternoon, everybody was in the car, was starting to get hungry. And the Pennsylvania Turnpike was a toll road that didn't have any facilities on the road. You had to use an exit and get off. So I exited off the turnpike, trying to find a place to eat. And here on the exit ramp was a sign, exit only, no return. And of course, when you got off, no place to eat. We didn't have any choice but to continue on this country road. Surely this road would end back on the turnpike. They wouldn't do you that way. But every time we'd come to an intersection, the roads leading off looked worse than the ones we were already on. And since we didn't have a map, we didn't have any idea where we were or where we were headed. As we drove on and on, the road seemed to be getting narrower and more narrower. And this little road just looked like it was going to go down to maybe one lane. And we were getting deeper and deeper in the woods. And by this time, it was getting dark. And I remarked, maybe it's time we'd better start looking for a motel to stay the night. Everybody just kind of looked at me and said, motel, we haven't even seen a house for 2 hours. About 10 o'clock that night, we did miraculously find a motel. Everyone's tired and hungry, and the kids thought it was a Day of Atonement all over again. Next day, after finally arriving, we arrived at our motel in the Poconos. And I still remember this old hotel in the Poconos. When you walked in the lobby, it was very ornate and it was very fancy. It looked like a place for millionaires. And I felt very uneasy as I approached the desk in my casual travel clothes, since everybody else was dressed very formally in here. And after checking in, the man at the desk rang this little bell. And this guy came out with a little suit on, came out to help with the luggage. This is when I really began to panic. We didn't have any luggage. We had packed everything in cardboard boxes and IGA grocery bags. And I told the clerk, you know, we'll just carry this stuff in later. We'd go to the room first. And he kept insisting that this bellboy go to the car and carry in the luggage. But after a few minutes, I finally won the argument. I thought maybe I'd go sneak down later and sneak this stuff up to the room. And after going up to the room, I discovered that the hotel had spent most of their money on the lobby and very little on the rooms. And when I went back to the car to get the stuff, I could not find a side entrance. I had to carry these boxes and grocery bags through the front door. And just as I was trying to be inconspicuous and carry these grocery bags through the lobby, here comes this man. It must have been the manager. And he announces in a loud voice for everyone to hear, food deliveries are to go around the back door to the kitchen. Then to everybody's embarrassment or humor, I had to explain to this man all the way across the hotel lobby, these grocery bags are my luggage. They're not groceries. Then later I found out that no one up there would cash my personal checks. Here's most of my second tithe money in the bank in Huntington, no way to get to it. That night, the feast also started. It seems like the monsoons also started. I have never seen so much rain, and we were totally unprepared. All we'd taken some fall clothes, not one umbrella, not one raincoat. And I don't know if you're all familiar with the Poconos, but the parking lot is about a half a mile from where the meeting hall was. and getting four children all in the age of six that half mile from the parking lot in that rain was a challenge. In those days, there were two services every day and three on the holy days and the Sabbath. And I believed it rained straight for the next 8 days. No, except for one day, and it snowed that day. And by the time the feast was over, we'd all caught colds. But for lack of time, I cannot go into all the details, but our feast had turned into a disaster. You know, except for the spiritual food, it would have been a total loss. But why had this feast turned into a disaster? What makes the difference between a feast that is so-so, a feast that is the greatest ever, or a feast that isn't any good at all? What makes the difference in these types of feasts? Well, today, what I would like to do, since we have the fall festivals coming up, is take a look at the feast and the holy days, and maybe look at some of the practical things that we may be able to do, hopefully, to make this the best feast ever. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 23. We'll go to the chapter where God outlines his holy days. And in the New King James Version of the Bible, the top of the page where all this starts, it says, Holy Convocations. Actually, what God does, he talks about all these Sabbaths, and the holy days are part of the Sabbaths. And what I would like to do today is look at some practical reasons and hopefully some helpful reasons to help us in keeping the feast this year. They'll really make it more beneficial for us. In Leviticus 23, verse 34, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Notice that it's to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So why would God tell us not to do any work? Remember, there are places in the Bible that says, you know, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So why all of a sudden on these holy days, one of these holy days, he tells us, don't work. I don't want you working on this day. He's told us that work is good. Remember, 6 days shall a man work, and the seventh day is a day of rest. Talking about the Sabbath. In verse 36, For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So why does God ask us not to do any customary work on these holy days? You know, is that for God's benefit? Or is it a benefit to us? We know that it is actually a blessing and a benefit for us, and our Heavenly Father already knew that. So reason number one is to take a break from work, or point number one is to take a break from work. You know, God has designed these holy days so that we can absolutely take a break from the routine. According to a Greek legend in ancient Athens, a man noticed this great storyteller, Aesop, playing childish games with some children. Then he laughed and made fun of Aesop, asking him why he wasted his time in such an activity. And Aesop responded by picking up a bow, loosening its string, and placing it on the ground. Then he said to the critical man, Now answer the riddle if you can. Tell us what the unstrung bow implies. And the man looked for several moments at the bow, but he had no idea what the point Aesop was trying to make. And Aesop went on to explain, If you always keep a bow strung and bent, it'll eventually lose its power and eventually break. But if you let it go slack, it'll be more fit for use when you really need it or when you want to use it. You know, brethren, we are also like that. That's what we all need to take time out to rest. You know, God set a pattern for us on the seventh day. He rested from all his work. And we should, too, set a time, these special times God has given us, special times to relax physically and renew ourselves emotionally and spiritually. God knows that we will be at our best if we would take time, if we've taken the time to loosen the bow. You know, when a child gets out of order and out of sorts, one of the things that is used for discipline now is timeouts. Take a timeout. And what that is telling a child to do is stop what you're doing and just go sit in a corner, go sit in your room and just stop. I think that's what God is trying to tell us. He wants us to take a break. Take a break from our routine and our mundane lives. You know, this world that we're living in, the things that we're doing on a day-to-day basis just to make a living, to produce things for the world and for us, things that help us make it through this physical life that we're living. You know, most of the routine things that we actually do have little or no or spiritual value for our future. But you know, having the weekly Sabbath is a needed break. And the feast is, and when we go to the feast, God wants us to have no distractions, 8 solid days. And if we do that, it can be an incredible blessing. And what he's trying to do is to make a very important point. And I know with my children for many years, I during the feast, I'd have them do all this homework, get their homework done, take this time for homework. And then I decided, well, that's not fair. So what we started doing is taking a couple of days early off to go to the feast, and actually stayed home, had the kids do the homework before we went to the feast. And it just made a better time for everyone. It gave them the same feeling that they could take a break this time too. But you know, having this weekly Sabbath each week, we know that that is a blessing to have that break. And then at the feast, having no distractions, that's very important. And he's saying, I don't want you to do any customary work on these holy days. And hopefully we'll take a break from just about everything that we're doing for that 8-day period. Because God says, take a break. Because God wants us to do that. He's saying, I want you to unwind. I want you to get the clutter of this world out of your mind. Because it seems like even at the feast, it takes a couple of days to get your routine out of your mind. There was this one man who challenged another to an all-day wood chopping contest. And the challenger worked very hard to beat the champion in his wood chopping contest. And he only stopped for a brief time for a lunch break. And the champion, he seemed like he was taking break after break. He was doing it very leisurely. And he took several breaks during the day. And at the end of the day, the challenger was really surprised and annoyed to find that the other fellow had chopped a lot more wood than he had. And he went up to him and he said, I don't get it. Every time I checked, you were taking a rest, yet you chopped more wood than I did. But you didn't notice, said the winning woodsman, that I was sharpening my axe when I sat down to rest. Brethren, that is one of the benefits of the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, when we rest and focus on God, we're actually sharpening our spiritual axes. You know, it's time to be renewed spiritually. And brethren, when we get ready to go to the feast, let's ask God to push the right buttons, to make the machine work, to make everything click, to make things go right, to make the feast something that we can relax. You know, that make a time that we can unwind. We need it in this world that we're living in. And let it be a point of renewal for each of us. You know, let's don't let the feast become a point of stress with us. Don't let the finances of the feast worry us. You know, God said he will take care of our needs. He will get us through. You know, we always have, and we will continue to do so. And maybe sometime we can sit back and say, God, where is the next miracle going to come from? Where's your hand going to move in the darkness and move things forward? Make this whole thing happen positively for me and my life. You know, God wants all of us, brethren, to get out of the rut of life that we're living in and step into the realm of the future. And that's what the holy days are all about, which leads to the second point. And the second point is really committed to and connected to the first one. And that is being able to spend more time with people of like mind, people of the same mind, people that believe the way that we do, people that have the same hope, people that think that about the millennium, what's, you know, about the same way that we do. People that realize the holy days are a reality. You know, when we go to the feast and talk about any of these, we can go to the feast and talk about any of these subjects to about anyone we see there. We can feel free to do so. You know, where else in the world can we do that? What other time of the year can we do that except the Sabbath and the holy days? You know, it's really an incredible thing when you start discussing spiritual things with spiritually minded people, how easy it is to get out of the rut. You know, it's all very exciting when you start to do that. And it should be exciting because, you know, we're with our brethren. And some of us may be with other thousands of people who are our brothers and sisters. It's like coming together for a giant family reunion. And, you know, really, these other people, they may be strangers, but they want to get to know us. Now, they may not act like it all the time, but, I mean, how many times have we maybe walked down the aisle and tried to speak to someone? Maybe they were busy and didn't speak, and maybe we got our feelings hurt. But, you know, we shouldn't be offended because we're all different. Some of us are very shy when it comes to opening up to a stranger. And it is like, it's like, you know, you got to be kidding. You want me to actually say hi to a stranger? Well, I'd like for us to think about from this perspective. You know, when we go to the feast this year, every single one of us has been adopted into a great family. Think about if we went home tonight and found out that we have a brother or a sister that we didn't even know existed. Think about from that perspective. We're being exposed to some of our adopted relatives that we didn't know existed, and they want to know who we are. It's just like breaking this barrier and getting through it. You know, they're of like mind. They're looking for the same thing. Let's turn to Psalms 133. It's an interesting thing that God has taught us about his way of life. And one of the things that God likes to see is children getting along. Psalms 133, verse 1. Psalms 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And brethren, there's a big difference in being together and being together in unity. You know, there can be union without unity. For example, you can tie two cats together by their tails and hang them over a clothesline. Those cats will be in union, but they won't be in unity. You know, I believe that the unity God is talking about here in Psalms 133 is not very common in our society. And I really believe that this kind of unity that God is talking about can only come when two people have his spirit. You know, I have seen the difference in people when I've talked to them about spiritual things. You know, you can feel the commonality when two people have the spirit of God. You know, I've gone back and talked to these same people after they have forsaken the church and gone back into this world. And you can actually feel the differences then when you try to talk about spiritual things and values. You know, spiritually, it's difficult to find common ground to talk about. You know, you may be able to maintain that friendship, but when the spiritual chips are down, it can be a totally different situation. You may become totally alienated. It reminds me of a story I heard long ago. Tonto and the Lone Ranger were riding along in this canyon together when all of a sudden both sides of the canyon were filled with Indian warriors on horses, and they were all dressed for battle. They were not very friendly. It was really a bad situation. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and asked, "Well, what are we going to do?" And Tonto said, "What do you mean, we, pale face?" You know, when the chips are down, spiritually, we have to be of the same spirit. You know, to have unity, we have to have someone we can count on. And you know, the feast is a chance for us to be around our brothers and sisters sharing that hope, looking forward to the same things in life, hoping that Jesus Christ, in fact, is going to return sometime soon, hoping that God's kingdom is in fact going to be here to be set up on the earth. You know, and we can have a part in that, in the restructuring the earth with the help of Christ. You know, it's an incredible time of year, and I know if there's any more, I don't know of any more important time of the year other than maybe the Passover from the standpoint of a Christian's revival, renewal. You know, if we go through Psalms 133, it's just incredible. It says, it is more precious than oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron. You know, he's talking about the anointing of an individual, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and how precious that is, how important that is to God. He said, he's saying that what it is like for God to watch his brethren dwelling together in unity. And, you know, that is our opportunity when we go to the feast. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. You know, what is more important than this or any other time of the year when Christians of like mind being together, getting to know each other, you know, sharing maybe life stories. And you never know maybe when you're going to meet your next friend, your next best friend. I mean, how many times maybe we've been to the feast, maybe on the last day of the feast, maybe we meet a family or this couple or this individual, and we just hit it off with that person. It's like two peas in the same pod. And you ask yourself, well, why didn't I meet that person the first day of the feast? You know, maybe we didn't look hard enough. But maybe today we might take a little different perspective on this. You know, we're not really of all the same mind when it comes to dealing with many things, especially physical things. But at the same time, God expects us to learn from one another, to be able to cut each other some slack and keep making sure that God's Spirit is working especially through us. Let's see what Malachi has to say about this sort of thing. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, a novel idea, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. You know, this is applying because God's people were speaking with one another, were getting along in unity, and enjoying one another's company. God was listening, and God heard what they said. He was paying attention to what was going on. And he likes knowing, according to Scripture, he likes knowing that we're doing that. He likes seeing this happen. And then it says, as a result of this, because he saw all this happening, he wrote a book of remembrance. You know, he logged this information in a book. It's important to God that God wants to write it down for memory. You know, he's probably going to, maybe you can speculate, maybe he's going to use this information to teach from in the millennial period of time. Maybe there are many things in the Bible that are still unwritten, because we know that the book of Acts doesn't have an amen at the end of that book. So there may be many chapters in the Bible that are still not written, stories of people's lives. You know, there may be stories about us in the storybooks of God's annals of history. Stories, acts of the modern church that God will use to teach people down the road because of things that maybe we've done. You know, the mixing and mingling of people of all different backgrounds, the different approaches to life that each of us come from, the backgrounds we come from. And God says we're all brothers and sisters in this one great giant reunion, 8-day reunion. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So it seems that God has a very special place in his heart when his children play well together. And you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is our spiritual playground with our brothers and sisters. And God wants to see how we're going to handle that, how we're going to act. He is referring to us all. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Paul here talks about God's children playing all together as well, and being nice to each other, being hospitable to one another. You know, if we will approach the feast from that perspective, you know, we will have one of the most joyous feasts we've ever had in our entire lives. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, being of one mind, one spirit, being at peace with each other. You know, this whole perspective of dealing with one another, with our brethren, is very, very, very important to God. Unity among brethren is like, it's been likened onto snowflakes. You know, snowflakes by themselves are one of nature's most fragile things. But just look what they can do when they stick together, the powerful force of a blizzard or an avalanche. And God, as we read in Malachi, is watching and listening. He's observing what we're doing with our like-minded brethren and how we're interacting with each other at the feast. Point number three, it gives us a chance to experience God's blessings, to be able to experience God's blessings. You know, maybe we're not experiencing them in a perfect way, but we can experience them in a small way. You know, it's truly a blessing when we can get together in harmony and peace and feed off the positive attitudes of one another. Because a positive attitude in this world, you go out to work or something, it's very hard to find. Praying for and getting good, inspiring sermons and sermonettes, listening to very special music, and meeting people that inspire us, you know, with the direction of their lives when we get to know them, and realize some of the effort that some of the folks have had to make to even get to the feast. You know, it's also, the feast has been an opportunity for the communities in which we go to see and observe God's way of life. You know, I can remember being at the feast in years past and heard owners of certain establishments come and talk to individuals, and, you know, a lot of them have made real positive comments about the people in the church. I think one of the things was, it was so unusual to see people drinking, calling themselves Christians, drinking alcohol. And being able to drink alcohol and never seeing anyone drunk, never seeing the fighting and quarreling people usually have in that situation. And you know, people say that about us getting along so well. I've heard these comments that, you know, they observe about us, and I think they appreciate that about us because they see what we have, but they just don't know what it is yet. They may be awed by our good behavior. They may be awed by the happy attitudes. And I think, too, that a lot of them were awed by the fact that we're spending 10% of our income in 8 days. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. In Deuteronomy 14, we realize and understand the blessings of tithing, especially the blessing of second tithe. It is a phenomenal blessing. And it's a wonderful blessing to realize if we're doing what God has asked us to do, he's saying, I'm asking you to save this. I'm asking you to do it for a very important reason. Deuteronomy 14. This scripture, it really gives us the green light to go out and really enjoy ourselves. Deuteronomy 14:22. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flock. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And it's going back. The fearing God is respecting God for who and what he is. Verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money not personal checks. Better take money. Take the money in your hands and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. The feast site, you know, that we're assigned to, the one we're transferred to. Then he says in verse 26, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Do you realize that this is God Almighty talking here? Oh, yes, I want you to save 10% of your income all year long. And then I want you to do, this is why I want you to gather all this together. I want you to head off to the feast. And when you get there, I want you to spend that money on whatever your heart desires. For sheep or oxen, for wine, strong, similar drink. And the King James Version says strong drink. For whatever your heart desires. And he repeats it, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You know, God wants us to experience that his way works. And brethren, there's no better way to learn that experience than at the Feast of Tabernacles with 10% of our annual income to spend in 8 days. You know, it took us 300 and some days to make it. And he says, I want you to spend it in 8. And spend it on whatever your heart desires. Go out and have fun. Enjoy yourself. I want you to rejoice. Don't worry about the price. Just go get it. I want you to go out and have that sirloin or T-bone steak. And don't worry about the price. I want you to have a good time. I want you to get the finest wine that you can afford. I want you to buy it. I want you to drink it. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to be happy as a result of it. And I want you to share it with everyone around you. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 16 because he expounds on this. You know, he does say for you and your family and your whole household. But he expands on this in Deuteronomy 16. A little more explanation here. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. This is all the blessings that he was talking about back in chapter 14. And have been gathered together and we're going out to rejoice. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. You know, everybody that we can find, you know, when we get ready to go. Or when we go out to dinner, we're to go out and have a good time. He said, I have blessed you and I want this to be a blessing to them. Take them along with you. Make this fun for everybody that's going to the feast. And don't forget about the less fortunate. Verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the works of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. He says here, I am going to bless you. That is a promise from God. Because I want you to be blessed so that you can take this blessing that I've given you, and I want you to go become a blessing to other people. But you know, we have enjoyed being immersed in God's ways for 8 straight days. And you know, that's a wonderful blessing when we can be a blessing to everyone around us as well. You know, it helps us to escape the negativity of this society that we're living in. And it helps us to really appreciate and learn to understand what God is and how he wants to bless us. You know, God has blessed us and he will continue to do so. He wants us to enjoy ourselves. And he also wants us to realize this is a foretaste of the real blessings. The real blessing to be able to share with others in the future. You know, he wants us to realize the tremendous blessing, the reality of what we're picturing. A little boy who lived far out in the country in the late 1800s had reached the age of 12 years old and never in his life had seen a circus. You can imagine the excitement when a poster went up at school announcing that the next Saturday the circus was coming to a nearby town. He ran home with the good news and asked the question, Daddy, can I go? And although the family was poor, the father sensed how important this was to the boy. And he said, if you do your chores ahead of time, you can go. Come Saturday morning, the chores were done, and the little boy stood by the breakfast table, dressed in his best. And his father reached down in his overalls and pulled out a dollar bill, the most money this little boy had ever possessed in his whole life. And the father cautioned him to be careful and sent him on his way to town. And the boy was so excited, his feet hardly touched the ground all the way. And as he neared the outskirts of the village, he noticed people lining the streets. And he worked his way, he couldn't see, and he worked his way through the crowd until he could see what was happening. And lo and behold, it was the spectacle of the approaching parade, the circus parade. And the parade was the grandest thing this boy had ever seen. Caged animals, they snarled as they went by. Bands beat their rhythms and the sound of the shining horns. Midgets performed their acrobats while flags and ribbons swirled overhead. And finally, after everything had passed by, and right there where he was standing, the traditional circus clown with floppy shoes, baggy pants, and a brightly painted face brought up the rear. As the clown passed by, the little boy reached into his pocket and took out that precious dollar bill. He handed the money to the clown, and the boy turned away and went back home. You know, what had happened? You know, the boy thought he'd seen the circus when he'd only seen the parade. Brethren, when we attend a feast each year, as great as that blessing is, we're experiencing just the parade, not the circus. Just a preview of the real thing, the kingdom of God. The greatest blessing still awaits us. You know, we ain't seen nothing yet. And here's another reason, the next point. When we start thinking about our lives, what meaning is there in our lives? You know, everything we've gone through, everything, all of our experiences, no matter good or bad, it can be a teaching tool. And point number four, our experiences can be a teaching tool. You know, they say that experience is not the best teacher, but it is the most profound teacher. You know, the experiences that we've been through, the good, the bad, you know, the ugly, these experiences can be used to relate to others and teach others. You know, what happens in our lives and what God is going to do with it in the future. You know, we can stop and think about the world tomorrow and beyond, thinking about what the millennium is really going to be like. And we can speculate, you know, from now until doomsday, but there are a lot of guidelines in the Bible. They tell us what the millennium is going to be like. And what God's kingdom is going to be like. You know, have we ever thought about what's going to be like once Christ is all done? The great white throne judgment is complete. Every bad thing has been destroyed and thrown and destroyed in the lake of fire. You know, God has come down a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. God Almighty, the Father, sitting in Jerusalem on the new heaven and new earth. You know, where do we go from there? Have we ever asked ourselves that question? You know, you talk about a huge question. You know, we can walk out on a clear night and look up into the sky and look up at the stars in the heavens. And maybe we look up at those stars and start thinking, you know, what is going on out there? You know, in reality, there is something going on out there. That is where heaven is. You know, God is up there somewhere. His throne room is up there. The planning committee is up there. The leadership is up there. All the plans are there. And guess what? You know, God knows what he's going to do when he comes back to this earth with the new Jerusalem, the spiritual earth. And you know, that's what the feast is all about. It's getting our minds to begin to focus on what God has promised is going to ultimately happen. And I hope these things that we see pictured in the holy days are real to us. The coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, the chaining of Satan, the millennium, the great resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ standing on this earth talking with us. You know, how real is that to us? You know, it wasn't real to the Apostle Paul. That is why God had to take Paul away in a vision. and say, this is what I'm talking about, Paul. Open your eyes. He took him to the throne room. He wanted to be real to Paul. And he wants this to be real to us also. He wants us to talk about it, not just sit back and maybe hear a sermon and try to analyze that sermon or the Bible, but he wants us to talk about and hear and think about the future. You know, thinking about these things can really make us feel good. We read about some of these things that God is going to do, and I mean, this is unbelievable. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. In Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I mean, what a blessing. You know, do you think the people of Iraq would like to see that now? You think those people living in the war-torn areas of the world would like to believe that? That God is going to establish himself over this earth. You know, he's going to turn everything we see now upside down, really right side up, just like Paul did in those days. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65 is another well-known scripture. We'll probably hear it several times during the Feast of Tabernacles this year. But brethren, how real is this to us? Do we really see it in vision as it's talked about in Hebrews 11? Actually, visualize this and begin to see this thing happening. You know, if we do, it's one of the most inspiring things that we can come across in our whole lives. You know, we can see what happened to Paul when God finally allowed it to happen to him, when he was actually able to see these things. God said, this is going to happen. This is truth. Isaiah 65, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 65, 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Even the animals will be living in peace. You know, God wants us to be excited. He wants us to be excited about the future. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day is an opportunity for us to get a foretaste of the future, what it will really be like. A taste of the future and what it can mean to us, our families, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our friends that are dead and buried. You know, it's ultimately going to inspire them too. And every human being who's ever walked on this earth. Thinking about this might be, visualizing this might be as enjoyable as observing the feast itself sometimes. You know, when we start talking and thinking about these things, it actually gets us excited. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be excited. And the last point I'm going to cover here, keeping the feast gives us hope for the future. Point number five, keeping the feast gives us hope. You know, that hope that we've read about in Ephesians, you know, there is not much hope when we look around this world in parts of Africa. There's not a lot of hope when we look over in Asia, maybe at North Korea, and some of the people live over there who have developed these nuclear bombs and they're being planned to use these things. And you know, there's not a lot of hope for the people in this world who have AIDS. This epidemic is raging more than it ever raged before, even with all the publicity. And the World Health Organization has now said the battle is over with AIDS. They've lost the battle. You know, think about that. There's not much hope in the Middle East, Afghanistan, Iraq, Israel, Palestine. Not a day goes by we don't hear of killings over in that part of the world. Not one day. You know, the world is dying. It's dying around us, and we have to have hope in order to survive. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect hope has on those undergoing hardship. They took two sets of laboratory rats, and they were placed in separate tubs of water. And the researchers left this one set in the water and found that within an hour they were all drowned. And the other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned back to the water. And when that happened, the second set of rats swam around for over 24 hours. Why did this happen? Not because they were given a rest, but because suddenly they had hope. These animals somehow hoped that they could stay afloat just a little longer. Someone would reach down and rescue them. You know, if hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much greater should that be on our lives as human beings? And that's why the feast is so important to us, to give us hope. Romans 8:16. And brethren, our hope goes far beyond all the nonsense and the garbage that's taking place in this world. And God wants us to realize that hope and the attitude that we have about our hope of the future and the attitude that we have of the understanding of His truth and where His truth is leading us. And it's ultimately leading us to His kingdom established on this earth. And that is actually the only hope the rest of this world has also. They just don't know it. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. He writes here, for I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What he's saying, there's a lot more coming. It's a lot more exciting than we've ever experienced in our lives. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, the whole world eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. You know, there is no hope for most of the people in this world. They don't know what to, believe. They don't know what to hope for. You know, some of them are just hoping for a drink of water, a cup of water, just to get them through the next day. That is their only hope in this life. This is really happening. A man approached a little league baseball game one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout, you know, what the score was. And the boy responded, 18-0, we're behind. Boy, said the spectator, I bet you're discouraged. Why should I be discouraged, replied the little boy. We haven't been up to bat yet. You know, brethren, understanding the plan of God and looking at this world right now, we might be behind 18-0. But with the return of Christ to this earth, when we really get up to bat, that's going to change. We haven't got up to bat yet. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, a 21-year-old kid going to college, playing in sports, getting good grades, with a nice girlfriend, doesn't have much money for change. But that same 21-year-old who has no hair as a result of leukemia therapy, because he is so nauseated, is getting weaker and weaker by day and can't sit up in a chair, I'm sure he is groaning for a lot of things. Verse 24, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, which is what we're hoping for, brethren, the things that we cannot see, but we have to look at in vision, the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God coming to this earth, you know, we can eagerly seek that. We look for it. We pursue it. You know, we're trying to find out the answers are to everything. We eagerly wait for that with perseverance. You know, we know it's coming. How many of us really feel that eagerness, that groan, that moan for that? You know, God gave us, Jesus Christ gave us an example prayer. And one of the parts of that example prayer was that that kingdom come, moaning and groaning for God's kingdom. Brethren, wanting it to come so that all the suffering, the pain, the turmoil on this earth will stop. And this is something God wants us to be very aware of. And you know, the Feast of Tabernacles gives us that opportunity to learn what the truth of the matter is. You know, it gives us a chance to live for 8 days. It gives us a chance to renew our spiritual batteries. It gives us a chance to reestablish our hope for the future. And it gives us a chance to learn more. So that we can be a better example to people around us and maybe give them some hope. Because hopefully when they see us, they will see something different. They won't want what we have. They will want what we have, but they don't know how to get it. You know, it will come with God's truth, and eventually it will come. So how can we have the best feast ever? I think if we focus on these 5 points, taking a break from the routine, spending time with people of like mind, experience God's blessings, 4, using our experience as a teaching tool, and 5, let it be a hope for us for the future. If we'll do that, we can really enjoy the feast from the perspective that God wants us to have. The school system in a large city had a program to help keep children up with their schoolwork. These children, when they were hospitalized and had illness, they had this program. And one day a teacher was assigned to this program, received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child. And she took the child's name and the hospital room number and talked briefly with the child's teacher before she went to the hospital. "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class right now," the teacher said, "and I'd be grateful if you'd help him understand so he doesn't fall behind." And the hospital program teacher went to the hospital that afternoon to see the boy. No one mentioned to the teacher that this boy had been badly burned and was in a lot of pain. And upset at the sight of the boy, she stammered as she told him, "I've been sent by the school to help you with your nouns and adverbs." And when she left that day, she felt like, you know, she hadn't accomplished much. But the next day, a nurse asked her, what did you do to that boy? The teacher felt that she had done something wrong and began to apologize. No, said the nurse, "you don't know what I mean. We've been so worried about that little boy that ever since yesterday, his attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. As though he's decided to live." And 2 weeks later, the little boy explained he'd completely given up hope when the teacher had arrived. Everything changed when he came to the realization, and he expressed it this way. "They surely wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs if I was a dying boy." Brethren, like the boy in the hospital, God and Christ are working hard on us. If we didn't have a wonderful future, a future that is revealed in the holy days, as future sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father.